We turn back to the chapter you read, John, Gospel according to John, chapter 12, and our text in the words of verse 32, particularly by looking at verse 31 and 32. John 12, we read again from verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Amen. There's an account in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, where the children of Israel are in the wilderness, but they have rebelled against the Lord. Despite the Lord's repeated help to them, they have become greatly discouraged. They have been sent to trips, if you like, the long way around through the borders, along the skirting the borders of the Edomites' land. And in their folly, the people spoke against God, as well as speaking against Moses, God's servant. They complained at being delivered from Egypt out of slavery. They complained at that. They complained at the lack of bread and water in the middle of the wilderness. And they complained even at the miraculous provision of manna, angels' food that they ate. And they said that this light bread our soul loathes. Because of these complaints, the Lord sent fiery serpents, that is, poisonous snakes, into the camp of the Israelites. And many of them died from these poisonous snake bites. And not long after that, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord to forgive them. And the Lord heard their cry, and in his great grace, he gave them deliverance, because he told Moses what he had to do. He had to prepare a brass serpent image and mount it on a great pole and erect it in the middle of the camp. And then those who were bitten by the serpents, by the snakes, they needed to look at the brass serpent set up on this pole. And if they looked to the brass snake, then the snake bite and the poison would not kill them, and they were saved. Jesus then uses that as a picture of the way he saves. And he makes reference to himself from that directly in John chapter 3, in that famous chapter where he is speaking with Nicodemus. And in John 3 verse 14, the Lord says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Here was this means of being saved from snake bite poison in the wilderness. Well, I will be lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross, and that will be the means of salvation for the world. The Lord then is the true Savior for all those who have been, if you like, bitten by the serpent of sin, for all those who are dying under the poison curse of rebelling against the Lord. The message of the gospel is, look to him and live. Well, friends, tonight as we look at this passage here in John chapter 12, may that be your experience. May that be your blessing tonight, that you look for salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We have 3 points to cover tonight, looking at this cross upon which Christ will be lifted up. First of all, we see it as the judgment of the world. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world." Then we see it as the destruction of Satan. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And thirdly, we see it as the drawing of sinners. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The judgment of the world, the destruction of Satan, and the drawing of sinners. First of all, consider the cross as the judgment of the world. It's It's an interesting description when the Lord says here, now is the judgment of the world. What does it mean? Well, he's come to the hour for which he was sent. It's at hand, if you like, and he speaks of it in this general term. This is the hour which I came into the world. And when he describes this hour of his death upon the cross, that's pending, as the judgment of the world, what he means is the cross is the defining moment of history and humanity. The cross is to be the divider of all men. We will be judged on the basis of our response to the cross of Christ. In that sense, the cross is the judgment of the world. Not that it is the world exercising judgment, but rather the world being judged by the cross. The cross is the one thing that will ultimately determine your place, either in a lost eternity of hell or in the beauty and joy of heaven. It is the central event of all time, and it matters what you make of it. Those who reject the message of the cross will be judged for that rejection, and there will be no mercy. Those who hear about Jesus and his death and choose not to repent, not to believe in him, not to accept his mercy, and who die in that condition, they will be judged as the refusers of God's mercy. It is a scandalous sin, unbelief. It is the most base form of ingratitude. God's mercy is so costly and precious. The price of the life of the Son of God, shedding his blood in agony upon a cross, that cast away, that rejected, that refused, dismissed, despised, ignored, neglected cross. It is the judgment of all who refuse it. It is a fearful judgment. And so Paul speaks in this manner in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. This was a central issue of his preaching. What do you make of it? Do you know this challenge, friend, the challenge of the cross in your own life? What is the cross to you? Because it is a great discrimination in one form or sense or another. That is, the cross is not only the defining moment of history, it is a defining thing in your life. A defining truth about you. What did you make of the cross of Christ? Whatever else might be known about you, whatever else might seem to describe you, this is what will define you for all of eternity. So much hangs upon that response and reaction of your soul to the cross. On this one thing, all the world can be categorized. Those who accept the cross and the Savior, and those who do not. We can ignore ultimately every other category that exists in all the world. Christians, Muslims, atheists, apostates, rich, poor. On the one hand, you have simply those who accept the Lord Jesus on his cross as their own Savior. And then you have those who do not. In that first group, Are Christians young, old, men, women, European, African, American, Asian? There may be noble and nobodies. There may be famous Christians like Knox. And there may be frightened, fearful, trembling Christians hiding away for fear of persecution in a communist country like North Korea, who are known to be Christians to none but the one who sees all. All, in every age, in every place, in every stage, are judged and counted together in their view of Christ on the one hand. On the other hand, you might have the most arrogant, vocal atheist of his time. You might have the violent, jihadi Muslim. You might have the liberal Protestant, and you might have the regular church goer in a congregation such as this. And you say there's nothing that is like these people. They're not like in any way except this. What have they done with the cross of Christ? Now, it may be for very different reasons that the violent terrorist rejects the cross of Christ and the arrogant atheist rejects the cross of Christ, and why you reject the cross of Christ. We would like to hope so. Some reject the cross by neglect. Some reject it by good intentions of tomorrow. Some have never really sought the Lord or got round to it but intend one day to do so. Others have rejected him by hatred and bile. Others have rejected him by hard-heartedness. But this is the point of the judgment of this world, the cross. Jesus knows that the cross is that epochal moment for the human race. He knows that all the world will be judged on the basis of this one hour that has come upon him, of which he is now to accomplish at the cross of Calvary. This one fact, that eternal joy or unending punishment will depend upon how men and women respond to the cross of Christ in their life. This is why he puts it so clearly. Now, in this moment, in this hour which I am come to die upon the cross, now is the judgment of this world. It discriminates, you see, and divides. You are in relation to the cross, either a believer or not. It is a judgment of this world, but it is also the condemnation of the world. What is the condemnation of the world? That men love darkness rather than light. That men had, as it were, in their hands the Son of Righteousness and repeatedly chose to kill him by a cruel execution. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether priest or Pilate, whether Herod, somewhere in between, they all came to the same conclusion. They knew him to be innocent, and they damned him to death. Friends here tonight, how thrilling to have you brought under the gospel once more. How glorious to have men and women sitting under the sound of the gospel of Christ. How much we ought to be and have sought to be in prayer for the salvation of you who know not Christ as of yet. Do you see that if you stand on the wrong side of the cross, that you are condemned by the Bible? Do you see the danger of your position? Do you see that if what he did is in giving his life for the lost, do you see that if that is not precious to you, that's not something that is everything to you, personal to you, then you have let slip by the message of the cross in your life. You have, by that failure, set aside the hope of heaven. Allow us, friends, what we count still our great honor, our privilege, to plead with you once more tonight, to cry to you that you would look again at the cross. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by in his gospel once more. Look again. Fix your eye. Settle your heart upon the need that you have for forgiveness. And then look to the cross as the only place you can experience the forgiveness of sins, that the cross would not be your damnation, but your vindication. That's what it is for many. That's what it is for every Christian believer here and elsewhere. It is our judgment too in this way. It is our vindication. It is what justifies us for placing our hope and heart into the hands of Messiah because of his cross. We too are just as bitten by the serpent of sin. We too are just as dying from the wages of its poison as any. But we are spared. We are saved. We are rescued. Why? By the cross. Look and live. That's all. We haven't earned it. We haven't merited it. We are not in any way superior or better. Far from it. Worse than everyone in many ways. We would say it. Without shame or deceit or hypocrisy, we believe it to be so, but the cross of Christ has saved us. The cross of Christ, you see, is that judgment of this world. We can also say, secondly, the cross is the destruction of Satan. Because verse 31 tells us, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I want us to get on to our third point as soon as we can. We'll be bit more brief in the second point. But the cross of Christ has an impact not only upon the world of men and women and boys and girls, but upon the kingdom of darkness itself, and even upon its prince, the prince of darkness, the prince of the world, Satan himself. The prince of this world shall be cast out. Out where? Out of this world. By the cross of Christ. Now at first glance you say that claim seems to be too much for the cross. The cross did not accomplish all that. It seems to contradict the evidence of our own lives and hearts, where sin and Satan still seem to retain so much power. It seems to contradict the reality also of whole nations of the earth still being in many cases bastions of hellish religion or no religion or false Christian religion. Where is Satan being cast out there? In what sense does Christ announce that Satan now by his cross is cast out? Well, in this way, not least, he is cast out of his claims by usurping a power that was never truly his. Satan held dominion over the world. He was never a valid ruler. But by point of fact, he held sway over this world and over nations, whole nations in utter darkness, and over hearts of men and women. Man had sinned, fallen from innocence, and allied himself with devils. That does not say the prince of this world had any legitimacy over man, but he had power over man. If you think of it like this, think of the difference between one king or president who invades the territory of a neighbor and manages to gain control over a swathe of the territory of his neighboring country. We can think of Ukraine, part of Ukraine tonight are under the control of Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia. It is vain to say that he is not the de facto dictator of these regions, that he has power in these places. Be a fool who would deny it. But that's very different from saying his power is legitimate in these regions, that his claims are correct in these places. We would say no. So Satan has power in this world. We cannot deny it, but no legitimacy over the sons of men. Mankind is not Satan's by right, but by deceit. Not his by justice, but by wickedness. And yet the cross of Christ removes him. It throws him out. The cross of Christ casts him out of his false claim to be the prince of this world. The title is a vanity. It is a feigned attempt that Satan gives to himself in an effort to legitimize his authority and claim true jurisdiction over this world. But it is still a vanity. And the cross then is what proves that Satan is a liar. It unmasks him as having no legitimacy. It unmasks him as a cheat and therefore takes from him his power. In that sense, it casts him out of his claims. The cross is Christ come to claim what is his. Satan says, I have this world. But Christ has been given the kingdoms of this world in covenant before the world was. It is Christ come to redeem mankind. That's what the cross is. The price that is paid for him to take up his inheritance. Now, if you want something, or you've been promised something, but on a certain price being paid, then you must pay the price before you get the inheritance. And you must pay the price to the person who has title and possession. Christ came as a ransom, laid down his life as a ransom. To whom was the ransom paid? Not to Satan as prince of this world, but to God as the offended judge. Satan is not bought out by the cross. He's beat out by the cross. He's cast out by the cross. His claims is shown to be air and vanity and deceit. His empire collapses under the success of the cross. He does not hold legitimacy over the sons of men. He cannot claim any more to hold possession of sinners who repent, because Christ holds their title in his hands. He has paid the price for them. They are his. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, the Bible says. Satan cannot feign himself Lord and Master of this world, for Christ has come as the true King and Lord of all. He is cast out. He sat on a throne that he usurped, but it was never his to sit on. Christ came and swept aside the claims of Satan. He is then cast down and cast out, down and out of all his false claims, down and out from his pretended power over sinners. He is more than that. He is cast out of darkening the nations. The gospel is free under the colours of the cross to advance to any and every kingdom on earth. And Satan is so utterly cast out by the cross that he is powerless to prevent even one single sinner being rescued from his kingdom of darkness and liberated into the kingdom of God. He can't stop even a single sinner from being saved. Now, take this, friend. This is wonderful, glorious news, good news. There is no Satan to prevent you coming to Christ. That is, he cannot retain you in his kingdom of darkness if once Christ casts his love upon you. He is powerless in the face of the irresistible grace of God to a soul to do anything but admit defeat and sign over, as it were, the reality that he had no claim to your soul in the first place. What good news is this that Satan has cast out? What encouragement it is to sinners under the gospel to come. Here we say it like this, friends. Satan himself cannot stop you. That's good news. But heed the warning, because it implies this also. If you will not come, you can't blame Satan. If you are not converted, the reason for that cannot be blaming at the feet of Satan. He has been removed from the picture. The gospel is dealing directly with yourself. It is not negotiating for you between Christ and Satan. He has been removed. It is coming straight to your heart, straight to your ears. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Here is the preaching of the gospel. He has been cast down by Christ. If you will not come to him, then it is entirely your own fault and entirely your own responsibility. Finally then, thirdly, the cross, the drawing of sinners. The judgment of the world. The destruction of Satan. And the drawing of sinners. Here's what Jesus says. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Here is hope for your soul, friend. You fear, perhaps, I hope, being lost, do you? You are afraid that you are already judged by the cross. That this dreaded cross to your ears is in fact your damnation. That you cannot believe in this Jesus. That you have repeatedly rejected him, refused him, or simply neglected him. Is that what you're afraid of? That you have waited too long, it is too late for you, but here, what does the Savior say? I will draw all men unto me. Who is he talking about? Who is intended when he says this? Notice the language. I will draw. That means he must be talking about people who are at a distance from him. You don't draw to yourself someone who's already in your arms. You draw to yourself someone who's at a distance from you. The very language here tells us who Christ is thinking of. He's thinking of those who are at a distance from him. Isn't that a chink of the light of the gospel of Christ come in to the dark and troubled soul of your mind? Guilty, burdened, blackened heart you may have, but here let this come to you. It is those who are at a distance that Christ says he will draw them. Perhaps you say, oh, but if you knew how far I am, I'm further than ever from the Savior. I'm colder to the gospel than ever. I'm harder to repent than ever. But that distance from the Savior is built into the text. It's assumed in the Word of God. Remember the parable. There was a great feast, wasn't there? And he sent his invitation to his friends and his neighbors, but they wouldn't come and they began to make excuse. And so he sent to those who were afar off, who would seem the least likely to want to come. He sent to those who were in the highways and byways of life, to those who were in the hedges and the meadows of sin. He sent to the prodigals, if you like, in a far country. It was those who were far off that he says, I will draw. The Lord on his cross is lifted up to draw to him those who are far away, lifted up that he might be seen by those who are afar off. Is that not something to notice? May you not cast a hook of trembling hope upon this truth? You who have perhaps given up of ever being saved, here is something for you. Many feel themselves simply too far, simply at a greater distance from being saved than ever they believed possible. And so they conclude that now believing is impossible. But Christ does not measure the distance between himself and those to whom that he will draw to himself. He does not give us a scale or a rule. He simply overcomes the barriers by his cross. He will traverse the intervening gap with one leap of his love and bring you to himself. You say, but if I was only far away, that would be one thing. But I'm not just far, I'm cold. I have no desire for his mercy anymore. I can't seem to muster any sustained concern for my own soul. I have no will to be saved. Not enough will at any rate. Not consistently. Perhaps I know a little twinge here and there, now and then, under the preaching of the gospel of Christ, but they're soon gone. I'm not really troubled. I'm dead. I'm cold. And I'm distant as well. Notice these words answer this also. I will draw them. That supposes not only a distance, but a lack of will on the part of those who have been drawn. Think of what we used to see in the old cowboy movies of the lasso catching round the animal and it being pulled in, kicking sometimes violently, but in it would come. It was being drawn. These are not ones who are running to Christ. They're not so full of zeal that as soon as they hear the gospel, there's great rejoicing, there's a stampede towards Calvary. These are the ones who are going the other way. They'll never come unless they're drawn. So he supplies the lack of willingness as well. He draws men to himself, men who otherwise were not drawn to him and would not be drawn to him. Men who saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. Men who counted his sufferings as of no matter, to whom it was nothing as they passed by. There are many Christians here tonight who can testify that that's how it was with them. He drew me. You see, he placed his love upon us and around us. And he looked upon us in his grace and kindness. And he showed to us the wounds in his hand. And he invited us to come under his protection and come near to his heart. He gave us tokens of his willingness to save us. And what we found was this. It was that his willingness was enough to overcome our lack of willingness. And his drawing enough to overcome our distance. We found that his graces could bestow a willingness that we never had ourselves. And he made us willing in the day of his power. Then you notice these words. I will draw all men unto me. Suggests not only a lack of will, but a lack of power. Is this your sorrow? Has this been your shackle for many years? Even when sparks of willingness seem at times to come over your soul, there's no power. I might want to be a Christian, but I can't. I can't believe. I can't repent. I can't do anything. I'm enslaved. I have no ability to come to Christ. No idea how even to begin to come to him. Notice again, I will draw, he says. If a captain of a great ship sees a passing shipwrecked soul clinging to a piece of broken driftwood, and he throws a rope to him, and he hauls him in by that rope. And he takes him aboard up to safety. Who had the power? Not the wretch upon the driftwood. the captain. That's what the Savior says, by the cross, by me being lifted up, I will draw you. Not you will draw me, I will draw you. I will supply not only the willingness but the power. I will take you in my arms. I will reach into the depth of the lostness of your condition. I will overpower whatever it is that sucks you back, that squelches your feet in the bog. I will draw you. You do not need even to have the ability to come to me. I will supply it. As surely as I supply the willingness, I will supply the power. Look to me, lifted up upon the cross, and I will draw you. Seems bold, doesn't it? To look to the cross being the thing that would draw you. When the cross is inherently a gruesome spectacle, who would want to look to the cross? But that's where the power is. By all the laws of nature, we would never look at such a spectacle. We would avert our eyes from the horrors of it. But how true the words of Christ have proved to be. For hundreds and hundreds and thousands now of years. And for hundreds and thousands and millions of people. All over this world. So we might indeed say all men, no sort of person is accepted, is drawn, has been drawn and is being drawn and shall yet be drawn to Christ. Indeed, in these last words, is it not perhaps a final objection? I'm not elect. I may just not be the sort of person to be drawn. I am unlikely to be included in such a generous offer of rescue and redemption and pardon. But what does he say? I will draw all men unto me. The Bible, friend, gives you no reason to exclude yourself from mercy whenever you hear the gospel. And this is the question for you tonight. Dare you look to Jesus for yourself? Have you the courage of soul to look to him? Those who look to a brass molded serpent stuck up on a pole in the middle of an inhospitable wilderness were healed and saved of poison. It's an amazing thing. But you are looking to far more. You're looking to the Savior. The Lord of glory in our nature, giving his life to pay the price that sinners might be redeemed from their sin. You are looking to far more. You are looking to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, give his life a ransom for many. If you look to Jesus and what he did upon the cross, then you will be saved. It is a certainty. That if you look to the Lord, you will be saved. All men who look will live. Look to the death of the Lord Jesus. On that cruel cross, that is all you need to do. Because if you look, he will draw you. He will empower you. He will take you. He will accept you. He will revive you. He will make you willing in a day of his power. You will be drawn to his love and drawn to his mercy. You will be drawn to his suffering on behalf of sinners such as you are. Look, and you'll be drawn into his arms of protection, drawn into his pronouncement of pardon, drawn to his great beauty. Because you will now see him whom my soul loveth. You will see him whom before you saw no beauty in, but now he is drawing you. I will draw all men unto me. Don't sit here tonight and keep your eyes low so that you don't look to Christ. He will do it all. Look to him. and he will save you tonight. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for the greatness of our Saviour and the fullness of his salvation and the freeness of his gospel. We thank thee that everywhere we look at all the things that we discover we fail in and cannot do, he is the one to supply our need. We thank thee, O Lord, that his salvation is complete and comprehensive and lacking nothing. And oh, then that we might look to the one who is worthy, the one who is the Saviour, the one who is lifted up and tonight still is drawing all men unto him. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Our closing psalm then is the words of Psalm 110 from verse 1 to 5, a psalm of David, Psalm 110, the opening five verses. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. The Lord shall out of Zion send the rod of thy great power. In midst of all thine enemies be thou the governor. Psalm 110, 1 to 5.
The Lord did say unto
my Lord, say